Good morning. Thank you for coming back. I appreciate that. I'm not sure I anticipated that after last night. I wondered if I botched it. But Jeff said I was, you know, on a 1 to 10, I was a 4. So I was a little concerned about that rating. But I'm glad. I'm glad that we're here, and I'm looking forward to talking a little more this morning about this beautiful and wonderful topic, marriage and the gospel. And today, at least in this session, I hope to make it ever so clear why we connect those two words together, marriage and the gospel. So I hope it'll be a help to you. Let me have a word of prayer with you, and then we'll start. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to open your word, to share things that, frankly, I am still learning. And I'm still trying to understand and navigate. And I thank you for these dear ones here at Union Lake. I pray, God, that you would not let me this morning waste their time. I pray that the Spirit of God would intercede in my life, and that you would work in me so that the words that you would have come from my lips be your words. Lord, in essence, I'm just asking you to help me stay out of the way of what you want to do. And I pray it in your name. Amen. Okay, so just to retrack our steps a little, we talked yesterday about, you know, why people get married and what are they hoping for in doing so. And we tossed a bunch of words around and, you know, we get married because we're in love. We get married because it's, you know, financially it's just better, or there are other reasons. We get married because of loneliness. We get married because, somebody said love. That was obviously important. We threw around words like commitment. And then we talked about, you know, what are people looking for? And they're looking for a number of things, you know, and so forth. But the two biggest things, of course, that we sort of emphasized was that people were, essentially people today think that marriage is literally about their happiness. And that that's the sort of the supreme thing. In fact, I would say that in most people's minds is even more important than the word love. Because I think they think automatically that if I'm happy, that must mean I'm in love, or that I feel loved, or so forth. But love is according to the scriptures, love is a much bigger word than we understand it to be in the average relationship. Most people, when they say, I love you, what they're really saying is I like you, and I love how you make me feel. You know, so if you can put that into your hopper a little bit and think through that. But the point is that the Bible's definition of love is far much more encompassing and magnificent. You know, God is love. The very definition of love is rooted in our Savior. And so the fact is that love is a huge word, and it's much bigger than the word that people embrace when they think about the condition of their marriage. And what they're really usually talking about, if they are enjoying love, is that they feel loved. And if they're not enjoying love, it's that they don't feel loved. You know, so it's kind of that. It's not even anything to do with the discipline of what it means to actually love somebody. And what is the picture of biblical love according to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13? So love is an enormous word. And yet, I think people generally would say what they really think they're looking for and what they really think they deserve is happiness. But we spent a great deal of time last night trying to tell you how important, even though those things are, you know, on the table and they're out there, they're prevalent, the most important word in the marriage union is the word covenant. Because the word covenant now takes it to a whole nother understanding, a whole nother level. If I am covenanting with you, I am more than just loving you. I am more than just expecting or wanting or waiting for you to make me feel good about me. It's way bigger than that. I am covenanting with you no matter what. And covenant is even a bigger word than commitment, because covenant is rooted in God's covenant with us through the work of Jesus. So we love the word covenant because God says, that's what I do. In the Old Testament, the word covenant is in essence the same word as the word tabernacled. God dwelled with his people. He tabernacled with them. He covenanted with them. And so their relationship was very, very, at least to God, Very important. The people of Israel, of course, you understand, were very fickle people. You know, they were just up and down, riding the wave. Which way is the wind blowing today about our desires and our idols and what we crave and what we think is good for us and so forth? And God, why aren't you doing it? And then, we're sorry. God has mercy, brings judgment, has mercy. And then next thing you know, everything's fine until the next cycle of their fickle response. Well, I don't want to chide the children of Israel too much because in essence, I'm in relationship and I'm in covenant with God this morning through Jesus. And yet I find myself over my 40 years of salvation almost being fickle. I mean, I don't want to throw the children of Israel under the bus because that's where I belong. Do you understand that this morning about yourself? Are you a perfect covenant keeper? I don't think we are. Well, we know we're not. I mean, we can spend some time talking about Hosea and Gomer and say, Gomer, how awful she was to go back to her whoring ways, and yet God said, go get her, bring her back to Hosea. And the fact is in that story, who am I? Am I Hosea or am I Gomer? I know who I am. I'm Gomer. Because I choose now and again to follow other gods. I choose now and again to follow other idols. And yet the great covenant keeper, the perfect one in that dynamic, the dynamic of Jesus and me, holds me fast. Why is it that we make so much out of Jesus? Why should we make so much out of the gospel? Because every single day we get the privilege of being reminded that in the gospel, we are not only saved, we are not only sanctified, we're safe. We're safe. Even for those moments when Jesus is not good enough for us, because we choose willfully something or someone else. Well, we left you last night with the question, so why are we doing this? You know, God does this beautiful thing. He begins the beauty of it all, the marriage union. He begins the beauty of it all by simply saying to the Godhead, as they communed within themselves, let us make man in our own image. I shared this with you last night just to try to, put a sort of a starting point on it. God did this wonderful thing and he brought us into being. And not only that, he said we'd be made in his image. So now we can be brought into this dynamic where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. God says, I want to bring you in. This wonderful thing that I have with the Son and with the Spirit, this great unity, I want to include you, and so I'm creating you to do that. So he's just gives us this magnificent reality in that he brings us into being, and then right out of the gate, he establishes the eternal, as it were, humanly speaking, institution of marriage. Now, he does it because he says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But he also does it because he wants to create something special. He wants to create a picture. He wants to begin a story. And when you say that, well, you know, at this time, God's expectation was going to be that everything was going to be perfect, I would have to disagree with you based on Scripture. God knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew exactly what he was planning. And the Bible says very clearly that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, if Jesus is the planned slain Lamb, if that is true, and it is according to Scripture, then that was the plan before the foundation of the world. So God in his design was getting ready to paint a great story on his canvas. The story begins with his plan. It then proceeds into his making man and woman. And then unfolding the sin in order to show us the Savior and ultimately His amazing glory. Jeff alluded to it in his opening comments about, you know, Paul's words where he says, it's okay if right now you're enduring light and momentary afflictions. Light and momentary. The idea is featherweight afflictions. Now, we look at the afflictions of our human condition and we say sometimes they are incredibly heavy, almost to the point of unbearable, don't we? Have you ever had experiences like that in your life? If you haven't, put your seatbelt on. You will. I will. We do. But Paul says they're light and momentary compared to what? Compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. And when we say momentary, it might actually be for your entire lifetime. But then the glory, the eternal weight of glory. A translation of that is the eternal tonnage, the eternal tonnage of glory. Isn't that a wonderful truth this morning? Sorry if I just move this over just a little bit. I'm afraid you're going to think the mic is better looking than me. So there we go. All right. Would somebody answer my phone, please? Oh, I'm kidding. See, I thought that was maybe somebody's saying, listen, if it's not going well in the sermon, just halfway through, give me a call. So right on cue. Okay. So we've got this beautiful thing that's happened. God has entered into this a relationship with man, and he has created this covenant between this man and this woman and himself. It's this beautiful unity. We sang about unity this morning. Remember, this is everything at this point is absolutely stellar, pristine, and perfect. This is a wonderful thing, what God is doing. And this is what they're experiencing, Adam and Eve, with their relationship with their God. Wonderful thing. And God says at the end of chapter, or at the verse 24 of chapter 2, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. A very interesting statement. A very interesting statement. They were naked and not ashamed. So I asked you when you left last night, why are we here? What is it possibly that some of you are hoping will be addressed or fixed or made clear or made right even in your marriage? And frankly, why does it need fixing? Should we not just learn how to just deal with status quo? I mean, should we just understand that it is what it is and therefore let's just, you know, just endure it, tough it out? The reason that we're here this morning is because the rest of the story takes a dramatic turn for the worse. The covenant is broken. I mean, we're making a big deal out of covenant. The biggest word in the marriage, covenant. The best designed by God, covenant. This is what he's saying. And then the covenant is broken. The covenant is broken. For years, going back as many as 15, I suppose, as I told you last night, I've had the opportunity to do marriage seminars in different places, and not only in the United States, but in overseas and so forth. And I just think my typical approach was to share with you Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, 25, and emphasize where marriage started. And then I would just quickly, automatically, and I thought rightfully, jump to Ephesians chapter 5, where then it talks about, well, what does marriage look like? And that was a good plan. I mean, I thought it was a good plan. I thought it was right. And I thought it was best. I thought it was helpful. I mean, let's talk about where marriage came from. And then let's just talk about now what marriage looks like. And nobody was all the worse for it, because the listeners at that point would say to themselves, this makes sense. That seems right. We understand where it came from. and then we understand what it looks like. You know, husbands love your wives, wives submit unto and respect your husbands, and isn't this just a nice, neatly wrapped package, and everything's good. And now I look back on that with such regret, because I literally skipped over a crucial piece of the story. I mean, I missed the forest for the trees. I skipped right over the very reason that today we have to have marriage conferences. I mean, why do we have to do this?
Well, so, you know, just so we can be encouraged, so we can be a blessing.
Yes, but you know, you and I both know it's bigger than that. Marriage is in trouble. By and large, marriage isn't in trouble anywhere. And if it's not your marriage in trouble today, you know of people that it is trouble for. And some of them are right in your own family. Some of them are your children. Some of you have got kids that are maybe on their second marriages, and maybe that's getting right about to fail. I don't know. But the fact is we know that marriage is in trouble. And it's just as much in trouble in the world as it is in the church, and in the church as it is in the world. It's just, there's very little difference. Marriage is in trouble. Not only is marriage in trouble, marriage has been completely redefined by our culture. And as I said to you last night, some of those redefinitions are not actually marriage. I don't care what the state or the country says. I don't care what our civil government says. So the fact is that marriage is in trouble. And I feel like it's right and appropriate for us to now find out what happened and understand the actual ramifications of it. So take your attention and let's go to chapter 3 of Genesis, and let's begin in verse 1. So remember, we've just left off. The two shall become one flesh. They're living in ecstasy. This is wonderful. They are made in the image of the Godhead. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" God didn't actually say that part, "neither shall you touch it." But that's her recall. But he did say, "You shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, again, this is probably a very curious interaction for this woman, Eve. Because at this point, she doesn't even have a concept of evil. Have you ever thought about that? All she knows is, God said, we get this, all of this stuff, a super abundant yes to a solitary no, just don't do this. But at that point, there was nothing in them that would want to disobey that order. They were not already sinful, so to speak. Now, unconfirmed, if you will, in their holiness, but nonetheless, not sinful beings at this point. Right? Do you understand that? I hope you do. So their idea or their understanding of evil was absent. There was not a penchant to do what is wrong at this point. But the moment of truth was coming. So this was probably a very curious conversation, as it were, and concept that this woman is now, Eve is now dealing with. And she says, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent said, "You won't die. Your eyes will be open, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also
gave some to her husband who was with her. We missed that part many times. Who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Remember, he was with her. Remember that phrase? But the woman did it. "The one that you gave me, God." So here we have the first blame shifting. "And I ate. I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Another blame shift. This is, we are so wrong when we do not understand this part of the story or this part of the narrative of human history related to the very reason why we're here today. We're wrong when we do not understand this or when we do not recognize this. Some of us sort of innocuously look at this as a passage that just describes where sin came from. And that's really all that there is to it. It's just it's the account of sin entering the human race. But it is so much bigger than that. And by the way, when it was time for the woman to look at the opportunity in front of her, you understand, here's her motivation. She saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and that it was a tree desired to make one wise, the pride of life. Does James not beautifully unpack that for us later on in the New Testament? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There it is, the sin, the big three, the pride, the this desire, that desire, and it's all covered right here in chapter 3. But here's what it doesn't say. So when the woman saw that the tree was an opportunity to be evil, she ate of it. Do you see the deception of sin itself at this point? In other words, sin is not portraying itself as sin. Sin is actually saying, "I'm not sin. I'm just a better way." She did not look at this and say, "I cannot wait to disobey my God. I cannot wait to enter into evil." She looked at this and said, "This does look good. I mean, I would like to be more well-informed and wise. And I like the idea that it's probably the best food possibly that maybe God is, you know, he's given us all of this, but you know, this one thing, this looks pretty good. I think this would be good for food. It's pleasant. I like the way it looks. I want to be more of a fully orbed person," and so forth. And now there are times when we, of course, this side of the fall, we understand the dynamic of sin. And we understand our willful choices in it. We understand disobedience so much more than even Eve understood it at this point. Because again, she's not coming from initially what we'll call a sinful posture. So what she's looking at now is, she's looking at is what is being presented to her, what is in front of her, and it is the deception of the deceiver. And I think Eve rightly says, "I was deceived by the serpent. I was beguiled by the serpent." And yet, according to God's plan and decree and judgment,
He did not give her a pass simply because she was deceived. No, sir. Which tells us that we can never shift the blame somewhere else, even to the point of being deceived, and hope that we are not accountable for our actions, our choices. We are always accountable. Blame whatever you want, say whatever you want, the buck stops with you. The buck stops with me. We are sinful people. Period. Paul says, the things I want to do, I find that I don't do them. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing those things. Oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? From this body, this thing, this robe of flesh? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord who gives me the victory. I thank God for Jesus. If I don't have Jesus, I have nothing. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who we all look at as we look back down the portals of time, the Apostle Paul is the guy, is he not, other than Jesus, that we look at and we essentially say, that's the best Christian that ever lived. He's amazing. I mean, oh my word. I mean, he was just full bore, hate Christians, hate God. Well, thought he loved God. The real deal, had all the credentials according to Philippians chapter 3. I mean, I was the tribe of Benjamin, the circumcised the eighth day. I was this, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, I was just the whole package. And yet now in Christ, I count all that as rubbish. That is nothing compared to being found in Him, knowing Him and the power of His resurrection. So Paul called himself the chief of what? Sinners. People, that's who we are. That's who we are. And this dear woman, Eve, did, and Adam did, exactly what I would have done had I been there first. And we can blame even God. We can indict Him for His plan and His story. We can say, well, God, You didn't give me a fair shake because You left the condition of my soul up to Adam and Eve. As if we had been there, possibly, we would have done it differently. The fact is Adam and Eve represented me perfectly. That's what they did. And this is an unbelievable, tragic story. A turn of events that now at this very moment in time in this narrative changes the trajectory forever of the human condition and the human race. You see, you're here today sometimes thinking about the difficulties that you now and again experience in your marriage or that I experience in mine. And somehow you are thinking that this is just a matter of the fact that, we're sinful people, or, my wife isn't, she's just not quite up to the standard of my particular desires or self-righteousness and, my expectations, or vice versa. My husband isn't this and my husband. You think that it's just because you live with somebody that's hard to live with, or that somebody that just doesn't seem to get it. And you struggle with sin at this very, very elementary level, as though the real culprit is the sin in the person that you live with. And sometimes noble thoughts take over and you realize your own sin. And even might even ask for forgiveness and the humility that goes with such. I'll be talking about that, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. But the fact is you're missing it. I'm missing it when we think that way. That is shallow thinking. We are in the condition that we are in because of what happened here. This is it. Right here. Because covenant was so enormous and so amazing and so beautiful and so filled with unity. And then in a New York minute, it was broken. It was completely shattered. And your big enemy today, is not the condition of an unstable marriage. Your big enemy is not your sin within you, per se, or the sin within your spouse. The big enemy is the elephant in the room. The enemy is sin itself. You can sit in judgment of one another all that you want. But essentially you are judging the wrong person and the wrong thing. Sin is the enemy within. Sometimes your spouse sins against you, or people sin against you. Yes. And sometimes you sin against them. But in both scenarios, sin is still at work, causing you to either feel so bad about what somebody did to you, or causing you to judge them so harshly because of what they did to you, or causing you to just minimize your own sin, and so sin is just always in play. We never want to admit that we're as bad as we really are. We just don't want to do that because that might make us look bad. That might make us feel bad. We have this, and I shared with you last night, this issue of self-righteousness, that at the end of the day, we are always thinking in terms of comparisons. Who are we better than? Now, sometimes it's in arena A, the very first arena that we live in, that is the home. We are better than our spouse, and here's why. We're better than our kids, and here's why. And then we, of course, then, like concentric circles from the family, we come out to the church, and we walk in already deciding who we are better than. Now, we don't walk around and say, I'm better than you, and I'm better than you. You and I are pretty close, but I'm better than... We don't do that. But I'm saying we are prone to be people that just constantly live in a quiet evaluation of everybody around us. All because of sin. We do not see with the eyes of Jesus and His compassion the way we need to. And that is for the worst of us struggling with this, and for the best of us that struggle with this. That is everybody. We think differently. Well, why? Why is that? Well, sin changes here in this chapter. And if you were keeping track of observations, I'm on what I'll call observation number 7 right now. If you were writing these down, you don't have to, certainly. But observation 7, based on what we've just read, sin changed and ruined everything. Sin changed and ruined everything. What did the breaking of the covenant actually ruin, you might ask? Is it just that we see the account of Adam and Eve in sin? What actually happened? You have to understand at this very instant of the choice of their sin. And again, I emphasize that we want to blame Eve, but the Bible says right there, Adam was with her. I see him as sort of standing over her shoulder, not asserting his spiritual authority or spiritual leadership at this point, because they were brought together in a co-worshipping, working, co-laboring environment. They were beautifully knitted together by God for the purpose of work and worship, companionship and co-laboring. So what happened at this covenant breaking moment? The covenant ruined us with our Creator. Ruined us with our Creator. Things would never be the same, at least until we hear the rest of the story. Intimacy was replaced with fear. God is no longer our King. And I'll use this word very carefully. He's no longer our idol. So our relationship is ruined with our Creator. The breaking of the covenant ruined us with the creature. With the creature. By that I mean both ourself and others. Sin ruined us with each other. Sin ruined us with ourself. Sin affected everything. Everything was affected. It wasn't just a broken relationship with God. It was that broken relationship, that broken harmony, that broken unity now caused everything to be stained so that they could not see God the way they were meant to anymore. They could not see themselves the way they were meant to. They could not see each other the way that they were meant to any longer. With purity and clarity and beauty and perfect love and union gone. Gone. We have become idols. We have become the focus of our attention. We don't like to hear that. Because we like to think of ourselves in terms of grand nobility. We like to think of ourselves as people who are not, in fact, selfish. And even in that, there is a level of self-righteousness that if anybody makes us feel otherwise, we go on the defensive. We stand up for ourselves. We protect ourselves. And we talk about all of our goodness and all of our good works and so forth. I'm saying this in just broad brush strokes. But generally speaking, this is true. And the more decent we think we are, the harder it is when we think somebody thinks less than that of us. When we ought to be standing right behind Paul and saying what he said. Yeah, that's me. Chief of sinners. I'm way ahead of you, Paul. I got you. That's my story. But instead, there is something built within us that says, in terms of comparison, we're not so bad. I mean, we're not as bad as the serial killer. We're not as bad as the murderer. We're not as bad as the extortionist. We're not as bad as this and as bad as that and so forth. And the fact is that the scriptures would disagree. Apart from Jesus and his rescuing of your soul, you're nothing but a filthy rag. You are nothing. We are nothing. I am nothing. So it ruined us with the creature, and then it ruined us with the creation. It ruined us with the creation. Let's look at the story. Pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Cursed you are. Because you have done this, cursed you are above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring," the devil's offspring, and then her offspring being Jesus. This is the first mention, as you were, of the redemption that is to come. All right? So there's going to be an absolute war between the children of Satan and the Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman, the ultimate Savior. And he shall bruise your head. He will crush you. He will be the victor, Jesus that is, and you shall bruise his heel. Yes, he will in fact go to the cross. He will go to the cross. To the woman, God said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing." You women can appreciate that for the most part. Unless you said, "Give me so much of an epidural that I don't even see straight for 2 weeks." I don't know. But the fact is you know, pain is involved in childbearing. "In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now some are tempted to take that phrase, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." They like to consider the possibility that this phrase, "Your desire shall be for your husband," is that your first and foremost place of hope and sanctuary and so forth will be your husband rather than Jesus. And I'm not going to say dogmatically that that's not what's being said here. But I don't prefer that particular explanation because of the last part of the verse in particular, for one reason, and that is, it says, and he shall rule over you. So it seems like it's a play on the words or on the idea of the warfare of who's going to have the rule, right? It seems to be sort of like the desire shall be to usurp authority over your husband, but he shall rule over you. And the rule will feel like rule. It's not meant to be a good thing here, so to speak. This is part of the pain or the fallout of sin. The husband, even as you're trying to usurp authority over him and trying to get your way and making sure you don't get lost in the equation, he is going to try to rule over you and he is going to try to lord over you and so forth. There's a real conflict that's created here. So I tend to lean in that direction. Am I right? I can't wait to find out. I don't know. Having said that, there are two things that are certainly true. There are plenty of women today that feel like their husband is their all in all. If the husband becomes a problem, goes wayward, dies, their life falls apart, and of course that's a problem because their sanctuary or their safety should have been in Jesus to begin with. I'm not preaching at you when I say that, because listen, I hope my wife does not die. Because I don't know how I would bear it. But you know what? I don't have to know how right now, because it hasn't happened yet, and I don't have the grace that's needed and required to deal with it, should it happen. I don't have it yet. So all I think about is I don't want to lose her. I don't want any of my children to die, but I don't need that kind of grace yet because it hasn't happened yet. So, yes, there is a chance that this could be talking about a woman just saying, my husband is my everything, my husband is my all in all, and if I lose my husband, my life just falls apart. But I think I like the other definition, and here's why. Because most of the marriage counseling that I do involves a woman who does not want to understand submission and respect. Related or very quickly connected to a man who does not understand leadership and authority. And it seems like there's a butting of the heads. There's just this battle for the will. Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to get their way? Are we going to just be completely navigating everything at a 50-50? You know, I mean, we both have this equal say, and so I don't know. I've just dealt with many situations like that over the years, and it seems like it just jumps right off the pages of this particular prophecy, this particular indictment against humanity, this new plan that God is saying is going to go forward. And then he says to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you. And by the way, God puts the onus squarely on Adam. If you know anything about your Bible in the New Testament, the Bible says, so as in who all die? Adam. Does it say Eve? No. It says Adam. But even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So the first Adam destroyed us. The second Adam saved us, rescued us. So he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now even death comes into play. So the ground is cursed. Man is going to have to work hard for his entire life. By the way, work was not a result of the fall. Work was simply corrupted by the fall. Work was involved in the beginning. But it was a beautiful thing. It was a pleasant thing. Can you imagine the phrase that comes to mind right now, this idea of whistle while you work? I mean, I could just see Adam just loving life and living large, walking around, you know, humming a tune. This is just great. God is great. Work is good. My wife is lovely. I mean, life was just right on. It was beautiful. Everything gets turned on its head. So they're ruined by the fall, with their relationship with their creator, with the creature, each other, themselves. And they're ruined by creation. or with creation. The ground is now cursed. We have perverted work by underworking. We've perverted work by overworking. We've perverted work as though it is the means to an end to the fact that we want to build barns and tear them down and build bigger barns. We've perverted it all. And as well as a whole, mankind is no longer good stewards of the earth. Of course, there's, you know, movements and efforts in place where people are trying to say, let's be, you know, careful and so forth. And I absolutely agree with the stewardship of this earth, by the way. May I make that very clear? I think that's appropriate. You know why? Not because of man, and not because it belongs to man, but because it's God's. So I take care of it. I want to do what's right. So I don't want to be seen as making fun of or trying to say, you know, what about these tree huggers? I don't want to talk about that. I don't necessarily agree with all of that stuff, but I'm saying the fact is that this is a world in which we were called to be stewards of. Creation has now become the idol. The created things have become the idol, not just me, but things out there themselves. And we know full well, as we talk about various religions, especially Hinduism, of the idols that are involved. But we're quick to recognize those idols, but we do not see the idols of our own heart the way we need to. We do not see it. So, from authors Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert in their book, When Helping Hurts. It's this idea of how we minister to those in need and so forth, you know, inside the church, outside the church, and so forth. This is a direct quote. The fall really happened, and it is forever wreaking havoc in all our lives. We are broken, just in different ways. This from the great theologian, scholar, and president of Southern Baptist Seminary, a theological seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, Al Mohler says this. And I heard this just this last February at a conference, and so I wanted to share it with you. The fall corrupts all. The body becomes mortal, and sin enters in. Enter sexual deviation of all kinds. According to the law, a man is to appear as a man and a woman as a woman. Idolatry is now ramped up. All this is the human condition. Romans 1, sexual corruption and idolatry are synonymous. And he made this unbelievable statement as he finished this thought. Before I share the statement, let me just set it up. We were talking in the context of biblical theology and homosexuality. That was the topic, roughly. And he talked all about, of course, how the world has completely turned the whole idea of marriage and so forth and same-sex relationships completely upside down. And he spent a great deal of time talking to us, which was a room full of pastors and ministry workers. And he tried to encourage us or to admonish us to understand that we're all wicked people. And here's how he framed it up in this sentence. It is not just the homosexual that's all screwed up in their understanding and thinking. He says, everyone north of puberty is perverted. Well, that statement just got my attention. For all of us do-gooders that sit in the pew and say we have everything right because we believe in marriage and we understand that men and men don't marry and women don't marry and that a man should marry a woman and a woman should marry a man, and boy, aren't we good for us. We're on the winning side. We're on the right side. And yes, we are on the side that agrees with God, but what we don't understand is that even within the confines of marriage, how we are still corrupt. We're still perverted in our own ways. We still look at each other wrong. We receive each other wrong. Our sin gets in the way and muddies us up. And so, and even inside or outside of the marriage, the fact is we all struggle with perversion of some sort. Because he has a broad, Al Mohler is saying, my category of perversion is just very, very broad. it's anything that veers off of what God intended as absolute pure sexuality. That's what he's saying. And he's essentially saying to that room full of pastors and ministry workers, is there anybody here that has the audacity to claim that they have not had struggles in some way or level with wrong practices or sinful ideas or sinful thoughts related to sexuality? Is there anybody that's willing to say that I've never had that problem? Baloney, he's saying. He says, everybody has. We have ruined what God intended. We've ruined it. So lest we think we are so much better than the homosexual, we better stop right there and realize we are not as good as we think we are. And that will even help us as we are ministering to the homosexual. Instead of looking down our noses and saying, you're repulsive. You're disgusting. God looks at my sin. He sees my sin. And he said, the only way to deal with your disgusting set of sins was to give you my son. And by the way, when Jesus paid for my sin on the cross and your sin on the cross, he didn't just pay for the sins up until the point of your salvation, right? He paid for your sins past. He paid for your sins present, the ones that are to date. And he paid for the ones that you yet have no idea you are going to commit 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now, next week, tomorrow, tonight. He paid for those too. He paid for the fully orbed sin gift that you gave him. He paid for it in every particular way, at every level. He paid for it. He paid for it. So, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Makes sense. And you know, if we can get a hold of this principle of sin that resides within our flesh still today, it can actually help us understand how to be better marriage partners. It can actually help us realize who the real enemy is. When we're in the middle of a conflict, who is actually and in play at that moment? It is the wicked one. It is the whispers of the deceiver who is telling you how lousy your spouse is, or how wrong he is, or how wrong she is. And yet, it is the wicked one that is simply trying to win the day because he wants to indict God. He wants us to doubt God. He wants us to lose hope. He wants us to blame God as though his institution does not work. By choosing to sin, Adam and Eve were laid bare before one another. It wasn't simply that, you know, they were both naked and not ashamed at the end of chapter 2. The fact is, you know, it's not just, of course they weren't ashamed, you know. They were man and wife. Men and wife aren't ashamed to be naked. Well, of course that's true. I mean, that's generally true. Some people struggle with that part, I suppose. But even after they are married, I've known couples that say we've struggled, you know, trying to engage sexually. But the fact is they were naked and they were pure. They were innocent. They were guiltless. There was nothing to scare them. Nothing to be afraid. Nothing that when they looked at each other and when they interacted each other that got in the way and caused them to look at each other with skewed vision or with, stained lenses, with judgmental eyes. None of that. By choosing to sin, though, they were now laid bare before one another, and they were afraid to be found by their God. When they sinned, they knew they were naked. They did not cover themselves because it was wrong for them to be naked in front of each other. Right? I mean, I'm allowed to be naked, right, in my marriage union. They didn't cover themselves because it was wrong for them to be naked in front of each other. They were, after all, husband and wife. They did not cover themselves because they saw even imperfections. Oh, man, I don't like this part about my body. I'm going to cover that up. They covered themselves because sin creates shame and guilt. And the only thing they could think to do is throw on some covering. They had no idea how to deal with this. But something within them was telling them, we need covering. Quick. Fig leaves. Something. The reality is everything will now and forever look different. One theologian says, the foundation of covenant-keeping love has collapsed. Unashamed innocence is lost for good. Trust is gone. We have made ourselves idols. I see myself differently. I see you differently. You see yourself differently. And now you see me differently. We no longer trust each other. We see God differently. Everything's changed. Everything's changed. It's all warped. It's all ruined. And the reason we have to have marriage conferences today is not because we simply don't know how to communicate, or not because we don't understand the sexual dynamic, or not because, you know, he's got an anger problem or she's got this, or not because there's been just simply a wandering heart and we've allowed at some level somebody else into the relationship, even if it hasn't included adultery, but it's an affair of the heart. It's not just because of all of those things. We are here today because everything was ruined on this day. Do you understand that? Do you understand how incredibly crucial it is to get that? It was ruined. I have no idea what they had except by what I read. Experientially, I've never had what they had. But they had it. And they gave it away. And here we sit today because they did that. You and I have to understand this. We have to appreciate this. This isn't a conference about 10 ways to improve your marriage. This isn't a conference about go ahead and take the personality test so you can find out how compatible you can be with somebody you're thinking about marrying or somebody you're already married to. And find out why maybe you're struggling, and because maybe you can find and identify the differences in your personality and so forth. No, there is a wonderful way to describe, no, it's not wonderful, there is an absolute complete way to describe why we are here, and it is the way of sin. That's what happened. That's what happened. And now we see each other differently. We don't trust each other. We are suspicious. There was no reason in the world that they should have chosen to sin. They had everything. In the garden, God gave them that superabundant yes. You can have it all, except for this one thing. And unfortunately, the fallout of that is we don't usually like to think about what we do have. We, to this day, think about what we don't have. We think about what we deserve. We think about the way it should be. We long for things to be different. This is the plan of the wicked one. He did not go to Eve and say, God said, who's God? There is no God. He didn't do that, did he? He wasn't brazen enough to admit that there was no God or to claim that there was no God. He simply went with it. Oh, yeah, God. Well, let me tell you about God. Here's why he doesn't want you to do that. And from that day forward, the wicked one has been ever present in my ear saying, does God really mean? Did God really say? Can God be trusted? Can God actually help you with this marriage? Is marriage really a good idea? I mean, maybe you should live together for a while and try to figure out if you're a good match. Don't make any commitment. The wicked one wants us
to have something else. And then when we buy into that lie, we are at odds with everybody and everything that gets in the way of that pursuit. I want my husband to do this better or be this person. I want my wife to look better or to be this person and so forth. And when they are not, because of what I want, because of the idol of my heart, because I am not being satisfied, I see them as the enemy of the thing that I desire and actually deserve. When you should look in a mirror and say, sin is the enemy and I'm the chief of sinners. So observation number 8 is sin brought judgment and eternal consequences. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Now there is judgment. There is eternal consequences for our sin. For the serpent, the woman, the man, the earth. Romans 16, Paul follows up this idea of the crushing of Satan in verse 20 of Chapter 16, and he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's what God did. He saw the need, and he created the solution, and he conquered it all. He conquered this enormous sin with an enormous Savior. The Savior that desires to help you right where you're at, right in your marriage. The Savior that whispers to you, this is what I died and rose again to give you, to help you with, to be there and encourage you in the things that I have made possible. I am Jesus, and I am victorious. I can help you in your marriage. I can help you help others with their marriage. As I close, you might want to just follow me to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a good read for us now and again so that we can sort of get a level set about where we are, where we came from. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God. Two of the greatest words in all the scripture. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that any one may boast. So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus now for good works, something new, something different, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Hallelujah. This is what Jesus does. This is what he did. And he brought me out of that list at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. And he brought you out of that list too, by the way. So once again, we see my last observation, number 9 in my count. I hope I'm counting right. God sees the need and he provides. He gives them clothing in Genesis chapter 3. You see that they tried to take care of their own problem and they couldn't. And God had to provide. Verse 21 says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them.
foreshadowing of the great sacrificial lamb yet to come. At this point, he slays an innocent animal, providing the blood of an innocent, as it were, and gives them a covering, something that they could not do themselves. They thought they could handle it, which is what man is generally doing. I can handle it. I can take care of my life. I can handle my marriage even. I can do it all. But you cannot do it apart from God's design. And that design, first and foremost, includes and always is involving Jesus and his work. The very thing that he died and rose again to give you. So God, again, provides. He saw the need of man, provided woman. He sees the need of man and woman and provides a covering, showing them that your sin cost an innocent animal his life, its life. The necessity and imagery of clothing reminds me that I am a sinner who needed to be covered. It reminds me that Jesus gave his life to cover me. The covering that God provides here both reminds them that they are sinners and that an innocent life had to be taken in order to cover them. It also tells a story of hope. One day we will be clothed with Christ. Hallelujah. Who are you clothed in today? Well, if you know Christ, you're clothed in Christ. And it's not what you deserve. Not who you deserve. But God, who is rich in mercy, gave you the covering. And so your hope is that covering will help you in your marriage. The hope of your marriage is not, as long as my spouse changes her ways or changes his ways, then it'll all be good. No. Your hope is in Christ, covering you and changing your ways. That's how it works. So I so hope that this was a help to you this morning, Jeff.